You may be wondering what on earth that has to do with Advent, and we're going to explain ourselves as we move along in this very interesting narrative. If you're new with us, we're going through the book of Ruth, which is a story about a guy named Boaz and a lady named Ruth, how they marry, they have a child, and this child will continue the line all the way to Jesus Christ. And so we're in the middle of this chapter here, middle of the book in chapter 3, where Ruth initiates a conversation with Boaz, and we're going to learn today about romance and redemption. So I need to pray and ask for the Lord to help us through this very striking passage. Let's pray together. Father, what a joy it is to sing your praises today, to indeed sing of the resurrection and be reminded that the purpose of Christmas is Easter, that the gospel did not end with Jesus just being born as a baby, but he is our ruling king, our great redeemer par excellence. And we pray that today as we study this passage, you would equip us for every good work. You would equip us for every relationship that we have, especially relationships related to marriage and singleness. And even beyond that, we pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who finished the important work, the eternally important work of redeeming a people for himself, indeed a bride. Captivate our hearts afresh, we pray, with the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. What a man, what a man, what a mighty good man. So begins the 1993, I can't believe it was that long, pop song by Salt and Pepper. Now, I don't remember all of the words to that song, nor do I endorse them, by the way. But the little phrase, what a man, what a man, what a mighty good man, is a sentiment that many ladies share. And all the single ladies said, amen, right? That a good man is hard to find. That was true in the days of Ruth. It's true today. And last week in chapter 2, we met a mighty good man. His name was Boaz. And if you haven't been with us, here's the story. Chapter 1, you've got a family, the family of Elimelech, who are from Bethlehem. Elimelech takes his family to Moab, longstanding enemies of Israel, because of a famine. They sojourn in Moab. His sons take each took a Moabite wife, one wife each. And there in Moab, they heard the news after everybody had died, Elimelech and his two sons, only now with three widows in the story in chapter 1. They hear that the Lord had visited Bethlehem with food, and so they make their trek back to Bethlehem. Naomi tries to convince her daughters-in-law to stay in Moab. Ruth, though, expresses her faith in Yahweh and says, I'm going because your God is my God and your people are my people. They get to Bethlehem around the time of the barley harvest. And so now the Lord has revisited the land with food. And in chapter 2, we read last week how Ruth went out to glean in the fields. That is, to pick up some scraps left behind deliberately for the good of the poor. And she found herself, as it just so happened, as the narrator said, in the field of Boaz, a man of integrity, a man of justice, a man of mercy, of hospitality, of generosity, a man who looks a whole lot like Jesus. But at the end of chapter 2, as we noted, it did not end the way we anticipated it, because there was no second date between Ruth and Boaz. There was no falafel at Sasul or any other romantic evening. Chapter 2 ended with, she lived with her mother-in-law. And so now we're waiting on this budding romance. Will anything happen between Ruth and Boaz? Now, how would it move forward? I mean, there's no social media. There's no Tinder or any other dating site for Ruth to try to claim her guy. There was no Bethlehem Bachelor TV show. I mean, Ruth could not even run an ad in the newspaper. And if she did run an ad in a newspaper, how would you explain, by the way, you need to take my mother-in-law also? Not many guys would jump at that opportunity, but Boaz will, because Boaz is not your stereotypical dude. And by the way, I would just put in a word here to all the single guys. Do not dismiss a lady simply because she has some additional burdens with her. The Lord may use you to be a Boaz. Something to pray about. Now, as we journey through this chapter, I want to do it in five scenes, all beginning with the letter P. Naomi's plan, verses 1 to 5. Ruth's proposal, verses 6 to 9. Boaz's promise in 10 to 13 as he responds to Ruth. Boaz's provision, verses 14 to 18. And then in chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, Boaz's pursuit of this bride. Now, something also to take note of is the time of day in which all of this takes place. Naomi devises her plan for Ruth, her daughter-in-law, in the evening. Ruth makes her aggressive move around midnight. Naomi evaluates things the next morning, and Boaz goes to resolve things the next morning. All of this is now taking place, what we're looking at in today's sermon, over the course of essentially a day. Night. Oh, what a night. You might entitle this. This was quite a night. It takes place at the threshing floor. I'll say more about that in a moment. And the city gate. Now, just three brief caveats before we get into the verses. I think it's very important as we approach this text. First of all, a basic reminder about biblical interpretation. One of the foundational rules of interpretation is that narratives are not always normative. That is to say, storytellers are describing events. They're not always prescribing activities. I would not give this counsel to my daughters. Okay? So if you're like, I would never do that, good. The narrators are describing what happened. And we get ourselves in a lot of trouble in Bible reading when we take certain stories and we normalize them. We have to use all of Scripture to come to bear on a text in order to get proper principles and applications. So I'm going to try to do that. Secondly, we need to not go into the world of speculation with Ruth chapter 3. The whole book of Ruth is filled with a lot of cultural experiences that even the best of scholars don't even know what some things mean in the book of Ruth. And so we want to major on what's plain in this story. Final thing I will say is this. The sensuality in Ruth chapter 3, and if this is your first time to Imago Dei, welcome. It may make you very uncomfortable. It may not, but it may make you very uncomfortable. And I want you to know that this very tension is important because the tension highlights the purity of both Ruth and Boaz. You see, we should read Ruth 3 with the backdrop of Genesis 19 and Genesis 38. Genesis 19 is where we read about Lot and his daughter, who were in a similar situation, but it did not turn out in purity. And the same is true in Genesis 38 with Judah and Tamar. Remember, Lot and his daughter conceived and gave birth to what was the country of Moab. These are the descendants of Ruth. Many people in reading this story without knowing the conclusion may even be the original hearers wondering, how is this going to turn out? Is it going to turn out just like their family? Or Judah and Tamar, which is also a horrific story in many ways. Ruth and Boaz find themselves in a similar situation, only they remain pure. So the tension you feel, don't lose the sight of the purity and the godliness of this couple by being distracted by the sensuality in it. The sensuality is showing us a very rare couple. Remember, this was the days in which everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But Ruth is not a typical Moabitess, and Boaz is not your typical dude in the days of Judges. We need more guys like Boaz and more ladies like Ruth. They are godly examples for us. Now with that, let's jump into it. Scene 1, Naomi's plan. Naomi takes a bit of initiative. You notice in verse 1, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well for you?" Now, you can really fly by this verse quickly, but something that's important to notice is the change that is taking place in Naomi. If you haven't been trekking with us, Naomi, her name means sweet, but in chapter 1, because she had incurred so much loss, she said, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, call me bitter." She has been a very self-absorbed individual up to this point. But as we noted last week in chapter 2, she began to realize that God had not forgotten her. And now what's happened is God's hesed, his kindness, his steadfast faithfulness, has warmed her heart. And one of the signs that God's grace is at work in your life is you begin to be thinking about the well-being of other people. And now Naomi has gone from being this self-absorbed, complaining, bittering, is that a word? Complaining person, and is now thinking about Ruth. And so she says, I want to seek your welfare. And what she has in mind, of course, is a husband. If you remember in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, she says, you should go back that you may settle down, that you may find rest. And now Naomi's trying to answer her own prayer by putting a plan into action. Verse 2, is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? Now, so she underlines the fact that Boaz is a relative. If you're new to the Bible, that may sound weird. They're not from Kentucky. This was a part of Israelite culture. I can say that as a Kentuckian. In which a redeemer would come to the aid of a relative. And so Boaz is not bound to this because he's technically not in the precise position of a levirate marriage, as it's called, because he's not the brother of Elimelech. But still there is the spirit of the law in which one would come to the aid of the family member, which would include things like taking property, redeeming one if they fell into debt or slavery, and even so far as marrying a widow so that you could continue the family line. Well, that's what she's talking about here. Boaz he meets all the criteria. And she says he's going to be winnowing barley tonight. Now, how does Naomi know this bit of information? We don't know, but she's made it her business to know. It's funny how men and women can do that quite well. She knows where little Boaz is. He's winnowing barley at the threshing floor. Now, this threshing is the simple process of separating the grain from all the debris. And it would often take place on a hilltop during the evening because the wind would help, sweep away all the straw and chaff and so on. And it was also a communal place that was very festive, that was known for great celebrations, but also, as is the case in a lot of those contexts filled with celebration, there was also a lot of immorality, including prostitution, that would take place at the threshing floor. And so you see, for example, verses like Hosea 9:1 that underscores this, as God is talking to Israel, and he says, rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Now, Naomi's got to have a high level of trust in Boaz. She's sending Ruth to that kind of place. They would sleep there. The farmers would, in order to protect their grain, but as I said, it was also a place of a celebration, but it could also turn into very licentious behavior. And so there she sent off now to Boaz. Now, Naomi gives Ruth a 7-step plan, very practical plan. Step 1, take a bath. Verse 3, wash. All God's people said, man. It's always a good idea when pursuing a spouse to bathe. Just a note. Ruth is no exception to that rule. Second step, put on some perfume. The ESV spiritualizes it, and anoint yourself. Other translations put it better. Literally, put on perfume. Now, scented oils, very common during this time. They did not have deodorant, but they did have the essential oils. So she tells Ruth to put on a little bit of that midnight Moabite and just a little dab of it and present herself. Verse 3, next step, put on some fresh clothes. She says, anoint yourself and put on your cloak. Likely what's happening here is that Ruth had a garment on that represented a period of mourning. You see this language picked up when David was mourning the loss of his son, and he would change clothes. She is to present herself not as a widow in mourning now, but as a potential bride. This same language is picked up in Ezekiel chapter 16 when God refers to Israel as a bride, albeit in that case a faithless bride. He says, when I passed by you and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you, a phrase we read in Ruth 3, a phrase for marriage. I covered you, I made a vow to you, and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off all your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you," and so on. So it's this picture of a bride presenting herself. So she tells Ruth to take a bath, put on some perfume, and put on some fresh clothes. Now, Naomi's goal is not simply for Ruth to look alluring, but I do want to say it does include that. And that's not wrong. That's not unspiritual. Some people seem to have this idea that to be godly, you need to look and smell unattractive and unpleasant. Holiness is not frumpiness. And yes, many people buy into that idea. Now, you can definitely overdo it, and character does matter more than your external appearance. The Bible is very clear on that. But we must also say that the Bible has a category for beauty, for things being beautiful like people and things in creation. Like the writers would say, for example, that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And if you want to read about expressions of beauty, all you got to do is read Song of Solomon. Somebody asked me after today's sermon when we're going to do Song of Solomon. I'm a bit nervous. I don't know. But he says, "Your eyes are like doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats." A great pickup line. "Your teeth is like a flock of shorn ewes. Your lips are like scarlet." So the husband has a particular eye toward the beauty of his bride. And the Bible values your body. That training does have, physical training does have some value, Paul says. So I say all that to say we're not Gnostics. Gnostics are people who do not value that which is material, including human bodies. And everything is just spiritualized. They have no room, no category for appearance, for fitness, for health, and those sorts of things. But that is not holiness here. Ruth is being told to look nice, to present herself appropriately. Step four, Boaz, she says, is going to be at the threshing floor, and you should approach him when he's in a good mood. Verse 3, she says, "Do not make yourself known to the man," very important note here, Ruth, "until he's finished eating and drinking." Always a good idea to wait till the guy's had dinner before you approach him with something important. And the picture here is of Boaz enjoying God's gifts of creation appropriately to the glory of God. After a hard day's work and some food, perhaps a bit of wine, Boaz is setting back now, looking at the stars, under the blessing of God. Remember, they had experienced 10 years of famine. Very thankful to God for all that he has given to us. Now, the scene is set here for something really bad to happen with Ruth and Boaz. Unless one is self-controlled. Unless one enjoys God's gifts as meant to be enjoyed and doesn't abuse God's gifts. You see, again, here's another qualifier for holiness. Not only is it not frumpiness, it's not unhappiness. Many people believe that to become a holy person or to pursue holiness, you have to forsake pleasure. And I would say, not only are we not Gnostics, we're not ascetics, people who deny God's gifts. Rather, we enjoy God's gifts the way they're meant to be enjoyed, and we don't make an idol out of them. Boaz here is all relaxed, he's all chilled, he's all happy. And Naomi says, "That's when you should go talk to this guy." Very wise ladies, Naomi. Step four, very important step in verse four. "But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies." Make sure it's Boaz. Or it's going to really go bad, okay? Make sure it's his feet, okay? Oops, wrong feet. That would be a bad play, Ruth. Step six, uncover his feet and lie down close to him. I asked one of my teenage sons, "What would happen if that happened to you tonight?" I won't tell you their answer. It is an interesting question. What do dudes do when they wake up and they've got this Moabite princess at their feet? That's what she's telling Ruth to do. Now, probably what's going on here is this was a nonverbal gesture for marriage. Ruth is going to make that nonverbal gesture verbal in just a minute. So that's probably what's happening there. And then finally, Naomi says, "Listen to Boaz's instructions." I love when she says here, "He will tell you what to do." So she's made her little plan, and now she entrusts her plan to the Lord, has a high level of trust in Boaz as a man of integrity. And you have to admire Ruth's courage. She replied, "All that you say, I will do." Now, we don't know why Boaz hasn't tried to pursue Ruth yet. It might be because he was waiting on that closer relative to act. There's another relative, and the burden fell on the closer relative first. It might be because she was a Moabite, though I doubt it. It might be because Ruth had been grieving, and he's giving her distance out of respect. That very well could be the case. Also, it could be because Ruth is out of his league. Well, whatever the case, Boaz is going to have to say something, because the Moabite is about to make a move. And we have to admit, this is a very risky plan. Think about how the stereotypical guy in Boaz's day could have responded to this. He could respond harshly. He could try to shame her. Or he could use her actions as a license to sin. How will Boaz respond? Well, notice something beyond even the plan takes place. Now, verses 6 to 9, Ruth goes beyond the plan, sort of modifies the plan, and proposes to Boaz. Verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And I love how the description is of Ruth here. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet. She came in all stealth. Ninja-like, secretly, as one translation puts it. And at midnight, the man was startled and turned over. I love how the writer says, behold, a woman lay at his feet. What on earth is going to happen? You can feel the tension. Boaz feels the air on his feet. He says in verse 9, who are you? He doesn't immediately recognize Ruth. And she answers him a couple of things very important. One, she says, I am Ruth, your servant. Now, you may not pick up on this immediately, but this is a step up in her status. From chapter 2, remember, she says, I am not even one of your servants. And now she says, I am Ruth, your servant, as if to say, I am of the same status of the kind of woman you might marry. I am Ruth, your servant. And then she adds to it, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. We just read that phrase from Ezekiel, spreading your garment. This covering is an idiom for marriage. She's asking Boaz to marry her. She's not interested in some dirty one-night stand. She's not like her ancestors. She's interested in marriage. Put a ring on it, modern-day vernacular. Previously, she had sought refuge under the wings of Yahweh. And now she says, Boaz, will you become part of God's protection and provision for my life and spread your wings over me and be my husband? You are, she says, a redeemer. Now notice the caution that's expressed here. He's not the only redeemer, not the only eligible family member that could take Ruth to himself, but he is a redeemer. Now something to not forget when you read the book of Ruth is that Boaz did not have to marry Ruth, because Boaz was not a brother of Elimelech. That was the strict interpretation of the Levirate marriage. Deuteronomy 25 specifies the brother. Well, we don't even know what kind of cousin he was. And there was another guy here that was not Elimelech's brother that was closer to Boaz. So if Boaz wanted to, he could wiggle out of this thing. There was nothing forcing Boaz to marry Ruth. If that were the case, this whole midnight drama would be unnecessary. Ruth would just go up to Boaz and say, you have to marry me. But she does know it increases her chances. She does know that Boaz is not just trying to keep the minimum requirements of the law, but he's a man of great generosity and wants to honor even the spirit of the law. And so Ruth continues to amaze us. This is a bold move by a bold Moabite. And now verses 10 to 13 shows us Boaz's response. How will he respond to this lady at his feet? Verse 10, and he said, may you be blessed by the Lord. Again, this is not your typical Lot and his daughter, Judah and Tamar. This is not a steamy scene of passion, but a worship service. May you be blessed by the Lord. Why? Because, he says, you have made this last kindness greater than the first. The first kindness was going with your mother-in-law to Bethlehem. This kindness is greater than that. What he has in mind here is he knows as a redeemer, he's going to care for not just Ruth, but also Naomi. He knows in some ways that Ruth cares for her mother-in-law. And she is pursuing Boaz. She's seeking not just the gratification of her own passions, but the well-being of her entire family. You've made this last kindness greater than the first one, for you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. Now that phrase shows us, one, that Boaz was older. He also, you notice there, continues to call her daughter, my daughter. And it also shows us, I think, that Boaz was more attractive than Ruth. How do you say that? Well, why would she go after, why would the rich be attracted to a poor Moabite? Well, she's beautiful. Or if she wanted to just marry out of passion and attractiveness, she could go after the guy with no money but is attractive. In other words, Ruth has options. She is probably a very attractive lady. Boaz, I don't want to paint him out to be a frail old man. He wasn't. I mean, he's been working in the fields. But it seems like he's older, she's younger, she is more attractive. And yet, Ruth has different values. And yet, they are a great match for this reason. Notice what he says. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. And notice, by the way, how quick Boaz answers in the affirmative to Ruth's proposal. There is no, I need to think about this for a while. I need to get some counsel. I think Boaz has been thinking about this. And by this time, he's like, okay, I'll do that. Like, it's an immediate, spread your wings over me. Okay. Happy to, right? He responds immediately, and then he says, all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. You see, this is what makes Ruth and Boaz such a great match. Ruth chapter 2, verse 1, same exact word. Boaz is a worthy man. That is a virtuous man. Here in Ruth 3:11, she is a virtuous woman. The exact same word in Proverbs 31, verse 10, speaking of a virtuous woman. And also, by the way, in Proverbs 31, that virtuous lady is well spoken of at the gates. Here, Boaz says of her, all the fellow townsmen know your reputation. They're a great match because of their character. He says in verse 12, here's the problem. It is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. There's a closer relative. And then he comforts Ruth by saying, remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I vow unto God, I will redeem you. One way or the other, Ruth, you're going to have a redeemer. Lie down until the morning. And notice how Boaz just comforts her, has her rest. He's protecting her through the night in what could be a very dangerous place. And he is resolving to finish this mission. I'm going to take care of it, Ruth. You rest. Well, then we read of Boaz's provision. Verse 14, so she lay at his feet until morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. He's trying to preserve her reputation and her dignity. I don't want any gossip in Bethlehem. So you leave before it's daylight outside. And then he adds a gift for Ruth to take home. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. Don't know exactly what kind of garment this was, but it had to be a sturdy one. Because the next sentence says, so she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Now that may not impress you any more than an ephah impressed you in chapter 2. But if the measure is a seah, then what he likely put on Ruth is something around 60 to 90 pounds of grain. Now again, this is like chapter 2, only a little bit more actually now. This Moabite can pack some grain. And the gift is not just, well, here's a couple of days. It's an extravagant gift. And this gift, you see, is not just for their own provision. The gift is symbolic. If you remember, Naomi's complaint was, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Boaz, in committing to be a redeemer for Ruth, which included taking on Naomi also, is essentially going to communicate to Naomi, your days of emptiness are over. The symbolic nature of grain includes also the symbol of a seed, of children. Your descendants are going to be great. The idea that this gift is intended for Naomi is not something I conjured up. It's in the next two verses. And Ruth says it explicitly to Naomi. Notice what happens in verse 16. And she came to her mother-in-law and said, "How did it fare, my daughter? How did you fare, my daughter?" Which is a way the translators try to smooth it over. But it's literally the question that Boaz asked her. It's literally rendered, "Who are you?" Naomi wants to know, has Ruth's status changed? And she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "The 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed.'" And the writer uses this word empty deliberately. You're not empty, Naomi. God has not forgotten you, Naomi. To give this gift to your mother-in-law, which, by the way, practical piece of advice for husbands. Care for your mother-in-law. They'll be glad. You'll be glad. Verse 18, she replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will," important word, "settle the matter today." Now, notice here, Naomi first told Ruth, "You got to act, Ruth." Now she says, "You need to rest, Ruth. Wait and see the salvation of the Lord. He will settle it. He will accomplish it. He will finish it." Chapter 4, quickly, Boaz's pursuit. This guy resolves immediately to settle the issue. Boaz had gone up to the gate. That's where all the official business took place. It was a big, spacious place. Sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, and sit down here." Now, the guy is not given a name, and that's deliberate, I think. Most scholars suggest that because this guy does not have a good appearance in this story, that he's either, it's something along the lines of not worth mentioning, or they're trying to save the family from embarrassment because he is all after his own gain and not after the well-being of his family. That's most likely why he's left anonymous. The writer would have known his name. Boaz certainly knew his name. But he's just called friend. He's literally called in Hebrew something along the lines of Mr. So-and-so. That's what he's called. He is forgotten, and Boaz is remembered. Verse 2, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So he's arranged this official meeting. And then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech." Now, he doesn't begin the way we think he might begin. He doesn't begin with Ruth. He leads with the land of Naomi. Perhaps he's very shrewd and he's being strategic. Possibility. He's certainly not doing anything wrong because this was part of the Goel's job, the Redeemer's job, to purchase property. It seems that the land was not sold of Elimelech, and it's been 10 years since it's produced anything yet. Naomi is very desperate now. That's all she has. She has to sell land, which was a big deal in Israel because your whole lineage was bound up with land. You didn't just move out of Israel for a job relocation. God gave the land, and they were to steward it, and your whole family was to keep it as an inheritance. But sometimes you would get desperate and you had to make ends meet, you had to eat. And so that's what he mentions here. If you want, you can have Naomi's property at a really good price. And here's how the guy responds at first. He says in verse 4, "So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is one beside you to redeem it. I come after you." You have first rights of refusal. And he says, at first, "I will redeem it." Again, this is the guy thinking about his own interests for very little money. He could carry out a family duty and also enlarge the inheritance of his heirs. How could he lose? Well, that's when Boaz plays his ace of spades. Oh, there's one more thing I didn't say. Verse 5, and Boaz says, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth." Did I mention she is the Moabite? the widow of the dead in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. So to be a redeemer, you not only need the means to purchase, but you need it to sacrifice, something he was not willing to do, the risk of his own reputation in marrying a Moabite, and should this new husband and Ruth have a child, that child inherits the property. It affects his own inheritance and his own children. And all of a sudden, now this is not a good business deal. So verse 6, the Redeemer says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself. I cannot redeem it. Boaz has the necessary character to be a redeemer, not just the financial means to be a redeemer. He's willing to risk his own reputation in marrying a Moabite. He risks his own financial benefit. He's willing to take it all on himself. And so they make the deal with Old Testament handshake. This is verse 7. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. I think we should go back to that, don't you? So what happens is you make a deal, and the Mr. So-and-so takes his sandal off and gives it to Boaz. And that says it's done. The sandal probably represented the sole of your feet on land being ownership, a la Joshua. It's a representation of you own it now. It's yours. So he says to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he drew off his sandal. So the deal's done. He's got Ruth. He's got the property. He's got Naomi. And now Boaz offers a speech. Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Twice he says, this day. Remember, all of this takes place in a short amount of time. Boaz resolves the matter immediately. He doesn't leave important work unfinished. This day, you guys are witnesses. In case there's ever a question, you were here. It's settled. And then the people now offer a threefold blessing, a prayer. And the prayer is actually a prophecy. Verse 11, all the people who are at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The first prayer is directed to Ruth. They say, may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. Old Testament refresher, Rachel and Leah were the mothers that gave birth to the 12 sons of Jacob, i.e. the 12 tribes of Israel. They are the mothers of the people of God. And they're saying here in this prayer for Ruth, may you be associated with the great mothers in Israel's history. And indeed she was. May you be like Rachel. May you be like Leah. May you give birth to a significant son in salvation history. And then they offer a prayer to Boaz, which is also a prophecy. May you act worthily in Ephrathah. That's a clan within Bethlehem. Same clan King David came from. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. Well, they have no idea how true they were speaking. That Boaz would be remembered in Bethlehem. That Bethlehem would be remembered forever. Someone very significant would come from the line of Boaz. That's why we're doing it at Advent. And not just King David, but David's greater son, King Jesus, renowned in Bethlehem. Final prayer for them both. May your house be like the house of Perez. Perez is the son of Judah and Tamar. That is the clan of Judah. That's Perez. That's who he represents. This is the clan of Judah, that King David and the whole line would flow from. A promise in Genesis 49 that the scepter will not depart from Judah. You see now at the end of this story what's going on, what the crisis was in the book of Ruth. What the big deal is about having a baby, how Naomi not having an heir was a significant problem. But God intervenes. God is working out his plan in the middle of these mundane activities, and their house would be built up like Perez. Because of, important phrase here, the offspring, that is the seed, that the Lord will give you by this woman. Since Genesis 3:15, the readers would have been anticipating one who would be born from the seed of woman who would crush the head of the serpent. That seed continues through the Old Testament until the arrival of Jesus Christ, born of woman, to crush the head of the serpent. It's a remarkable prayer. It's a remarkable story. We don't know how Boaz got the news back to Ruth that she was now his bride. I want to imagine him knocking on the door and having a sandal behind his back and just saying, "Surprise, you're my bride." Or maybe it's dangling around his neck, you know, like a rapper, you know, Flavor Flav, hopping around with a sandal around his neck. One thing is for sure, this guy Boaz is unique. And so is our Redeemer. I would be remiss if I didn't just offer a few reflections about our Redeemer, because as we said last week, the story of Ruth gives us a concrete example of what's involved in redemption. Remember last week I talked about the need of redemption, the price of redemption, the glory of our Redeemer, and the familial nature of redemption. Let me just add a few things with that, associated with that. Number one, this story shows us, like all stories of redemption, that redemption is personal. You know, one of the reasons I love the book of Ruth is because this is a story about a real guy and a real lady, a real marriage. And it's important for us to remember that Jesus Christ is a real person who died for me, died for you, real people. And I bring this up because there's always a risk of loving a theological system more than Jesus himself. Our faith is not theoretical, it's personal. Jesus Christ died for me. That is the great basic confession of our faith. Christ loved us and gave himself for us. So we must always avoid making the gospel mechanical, making salvation as some kind of math equation that we get it all sorted out. Redemption, as we're seeing in the book of Ruth, is profoundly personal. Secondly, our redemption is the result of our Redeemer's work. We too are like Ruth, in a desperate position, asking the Lord to redeem us. This marriage in the book of Ruth is a reflection of the garden, the great romance of redemption. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that our first parents' union, that marriage, is mysteriously pointed to Jesus and his relationship with the church, the bride. That is, every marriage in between up to Jesus is in some ways mirroring this ultimate union between Christ and his church. And we are only his bride because of his work. He loved us and gave himself for us. The greater kinsman redeemer, our second Adam, our groom, in the line of Boaz and Ruth, did not leave important work unfinished, but goes all the way to the cross declaring, "It is finished. I will resolve the matter." Jesus has all the credentials to be the Redeemer, and he had the resolve to be the Redeemer. Christ saw us in our need, helpless at his feet, and he paid the price for us. He spread his robes of righteousness over us and made us his own. Like Boaz, he has done all that we ask him to do for us. Our union with Christ, our redemption, is the result of our Redeemer's work. And finally, our redemption is the result of our Redeemer's love. As you study the theme of redemption in the Bible, what you see is that we have been redeemed out of love, because of love. We see this in Deuteronomy, as Moses told the people there, that because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt. He brought you out of Egypt out of love. Hosea 11 verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And in the New Testament, we see the fullest expression of God's love motivating our redemption. As Paul says, God shows his love for us, and while we were yet sinners, he died for us. John writes in Revelation, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. My friends, let's not lose sight of the personal nature of our redemption, the work of our glorious Redeemer, and his personal and particular love for us, for his love for his bride. Let's never get over the holy romance of redemption. Let's never lose sight of the personal, intimate, familial nature of redemption, of God's love for his beloved. Ruth is giving us a great illustration of that love. And let's tell this message to the world who needs to know a real love story. May we say with William Cooper, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. May it be. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that your word would bear fruit in our lives, that we would, by your grace, live in light of our great redemption we have in Christ Jesus, pursue a life of godliness that brings you glory. Lord Jesus, I pray you would deepen our gratitude for all that you have done for us and all that you have for us. And even now as we go to the table, would you remind us afresh of the price you paid for our redemption? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.